Well, we didn't discuss it ahead of time that that is a perfect song for what we're going to talk about this day. God's grace greater than our sin. We should always be singing that with full hearts because how true that is. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, after completing one of the most practical passages of Scripture in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 2, we come this morning to one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture concerning salvation. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, to understand how our passage fits into the flow of this letter, let me briefly remind you of the context here. Excuse me. You will remember that Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to correct, to put back in place those churches that had strayed from the sound doctrine that Paul, Titus, and others had originally taught them. Those many churches had drifted away from the truth of the Word of God to the point that they now had no worthwhile testimony on that island. And so the theme of this little letter, understandably, is the testimony of the church to the world. How can the true church of Jesus Christ have an effective testimony to the watching world? That's the question. And so in chapter 1, Paul reminds those churches that Titus would be appointing elders and pastors and overseers, all the same person, to preach and teach and talk about sound doctrine. The reason for this is that the strength of the church can only be as strong as its leadership. And so Paul gives those churches the biblical qualifications for elders. And they are based on spiritual character, not secular leadership principles. Now, the natural result of teaching sound doctrine, the teaching of sound doctrine by those godly men, is going to be the fruit of sound doctrine. To say it another way, the evidence that the congregation has heard, understood, and applied the teaching of sound doctrine will be certain actions or fruit. And it is the fruit of that sound doctrine that Paul lists for us in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. They, that's the false teachers teaching error in the churches on Crete, they profess to know God. They say that they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They have the talk but not the walk. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Then, verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, but in contrast to their false teaching, as far as you, Titus, and the elders you are to appoint, you are to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And what does that look like? Well, you'll remember that here Paul covers each of the five groups of people that make up the typical church. And for each group, he lists a series of characteristics that is the evidence of that sound doctrine and the evidence that that sound doctrine has been applied in that person's life. So he says, older men, verse 2, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Here's the purpose clause, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. The young men are to be taught to be sensible. Titus was a young man, and so he was to show, by way of an example, good deeds with purity in doctrine, to be dignified, to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's the second purpose clause. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. There's the third purpose clause. So we have older men. We have older women, younger women, younger men, and then bond slaves or employees. There are 6 character traits for older men, 4 character traits for older women, 7 character traits for younger women, 5 character traits for younger men, and then 5 character traits for slaves, or in our society, employees. And that is, all of that, the fruit of sound doctrine. Now, the Word of God is clear that when we obey God, God blesses us. When we disobey God, He chastens us. But when we obey God, He blesses us. That's a principle we see from the earliest pages of Scripture. And so that doesn't really need to be repeated here in Paul's letter to Titus. That's a given. We know that obedience brings blessing. That's a good motivation for us to obey. Blessing. But the greatest benefit to obeying the commands here in Titus 2 is not for us, but rather for others. The issue here is not the effect of our holiness on us. The issue here is the effect of our holiness on others. Obedience to the requirements in this chapter are essential, Paul says, because it has such a powerful effect on others. And we see that explicitly in 3 purpose clauses that I just pointed out to you. These are the reason or the motive for why we are to manifest the characteristics listed here in verses 2 through 10. Verse 5, why should we do this? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So, for the sake of exalting the word, for the sake of silencing our critics, and for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of God. That's how we are to live. And they are all aimed at evangelism. There's an example here. We're to live this way to honor the Word of God. We want the opponents of Christianity to be silenced, and we want the doctrine of our God, our Savior, to be adorned, highlighted, and lavished with praise. And in order to do that, we have to conduct ourselves in a godly way, which is the fruit he describes here in chapter 2. So again, this is all about the church's testimony to the world. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks, Paul gives those churches and us the theological foundation for the spiritual fruit that we're to exhibit. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the salvific nature of God. That means God is a saving God. He's a saving God. People tend to think, well, you know, the Old Testament, he's a judgmental God, and the New Testament, he's a God of grace. No, wrong. He's always a saving God, been a saving God from the very beginning. If he weren't a saving God, he would have crushed Adam and Eve and started all over again. He's a saving God. Now, we haven't highlighted it to this point, but you need to know that the saving nature of God is one of the themes of this little letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, the verse ends, God our Savior. Verse 4, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Verse 13, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. And every time there's a reference made to God and Christ in this letter, it is to God and Christ as Savior, with the exception of the introduction of God in the first two verses. God's message of salvation to the spiritually dead watching world is to come, get this, from the church. God is a saving God. God's message of salvation to the spiritually dead watching world is to come from the church. We are to be his megaphone, his microphone. And the idea, following the text here, following the context here, the idea being that the church, living out the sound doctrine godly elders, pastors, and overseers have taught them, the world then can see the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what those three purpose clauses say. The world says, I met this guy from this church, and wow, he really believes what they teach at that church. It has to be true because it's transformed their lives. I knew them before. He's changed. Something's different. That's the idea here. We are to live lives that demonstrate that God can turn sinners into saints. Look at the final phrase of verse 10. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Our behavior is the testimony that God saves people, that the gospel transforms lives. Philippians 2:15, true followers of Jesus Christ are to prove themselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we are to appear as lights in the world. The world is characterized as darkness. We as Christians are to live life in such a way that our life is a light in the darkness. It stands out. God uses our Christ-like behavior to get their attention. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Who's that? Unbelievers. Keep your behavior excellent among unbelievers. Here's why, purpose clause. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the day the Lord returns. In other words, we're to live life in such a way that we stand out as a light in this dark community, this dark world, and God uses that light bulb to cause people to ask a reason for the hope we have, and in so doing, He may bring some of them to Christ through our behavior. Those who manifest the fruit of verses 2 through 10, we are the means that God uses to tell the world of the saving nature of Jesus Christ. Now, remember this. Don't ever forget this. We could worship God more effectively in heaven, right? Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all for the glory of God. We could do that better in heaven. We wouldn't have all the mess of the world that drags us down, that we trip over and fall. We'd have none of that in heaven. We could worship God far more effectively in heaven. We could serve God far more effectively in heaven. We'd have none of the sin that so trips us up. And so the reason, then, God has us here on earth is to be a witness to the spiritually dead watching world. That's the only possible conclusion. God's plan from the beginning was to demonstrate His saving power through His saved people. And just as the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10, His saved children should desire to do the same. Understand, the sovereign purpose of all the exhortations to holy living in the Word of God are to honor and glorify God through the righteous living of His people. And as I said, God blesses us when we obey. But that obedience is also our most effective testimony to the watching world, leading to the salvation of more sinners. Live like saved people, and we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conversely, if people who claim to be saved do not live like saved people, then we hinder the message of the gospel. Now, obviously, we have to speak the truth. At some point, we need to open our mouth and explain the hope that we have. But our loudest message will always be our lives. It will always be our actions. So, get the flow here. Get the flow of the text. Titus is to put in place godly leadership, who are to teach sound doctrine. The result of that sound doctrine will be godly living. That godly living will bring blessing to the individual, and it will be used by God to save sinners and bring them into the kingdom of God as the world sees the fruit of that sound doctrine in your life. And all of that is based on the saving nature of our sovereign God, which is what Paul turns to speak about next. And so what we have here in our passage is the doctrinal foundation for this righteous behavior. Frankly, without this doctrinal foundation, none of this righteous behavior could ever be even be possible. The fruit of sound doctrine could not even be possible if it were not for the transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, verses 11 through 14, is about as rich as it gets. And so let's begin to take this apart to get all that God would have for us here in the text. And as we look at these verses, what I want you to see here are four aspects of the work of saving grace with regard to sin. You'll remember that when we as Christians, we as biblical Christians, talk about being saved, we use that a lot. I'm saved. Well, I got saved. Understand, the world does not have a clue what you are talking about. Saved from what? They don't begin to understand what you've been saved from. When we talk about being saved, we are always talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in the never-consuming fires of hell. Always burning, never-consuming fires of hell. Well, I got saved, my marriage is better. Well, good, that doesn't always happen. That's not why you were saved. You were saved because someone paid the penalty for your sins, which rightfully should have sent you to hell for all of eternity. I got saved and life turned out better than it was before I got saved. That's great. That's a blessing. God is good. It doesn't always work that way. That's not the purpose of salvation. We don't get saved to improve our circumstances. We get saved to guarantee our eternity. Now, when we think about it, being saved, we're saved from the effects of sin. That's the daily grief of sin in the life of the unredeemed. And we are saved from the penalty of sin. That's the eternal reality of our salvation. Now, when saving grace comes and does its transforming work in order that we might move from being sinners to saints and display God's saving power, as I said, there are four aspects in the text here of how Christ's saving grace overpowers sin. Number one, saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Number two, saving grace saves us from the power of sin. Number three, saving grace saves us from the presence of sin. And then number four, saving grace saves us from the possession of sin. Now that's a MacArthur outline. I compared that with several other commentaries. It would come as no surprise that that was the clearest of all of them, and so we'll use that one. Now let's take these one at a time. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And this gives us the first aspect of saving grace. Number one, saving grace saves us from the penalty of sin. Now look at this. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. See that little word for? That's a conjunction. For. That connects verse 11 to verses 1 through 10. In other words, verses 1 through 10, which is the fruit of sound doctrine, that's what your life should look like so that you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior for or because. And then Paul goes on to describe the foundation for all Christian conduct. Now, the question that comes is, what is this grace of God? What is this grace of God? Well, you know what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited, that means his unearned or his undeserved, his unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners who are, by virtue of their sin, the enemies of God, whereby God delivers them from the condemnation and death they so rightly deserve. Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You got something you did not earn. You got something you did not deserve. It's grace. And we talk about this all of the time, but every single aspect of salvation is predicated on grace. It's amazing grace. And if grace is amazing, then nothing else really is. You got that, right? Grace is unparalleled. in its amazement when you understand it. Whether you're talking about election in eternity past, or glorification in eternity future, everything else in between, there's justification and regeneration and conversion and redemption and sanctification. All of it's of grace. You want to know what your contribution to salvation is? Your sin. He saves sinners. If there were no sin, you wouldn't need to be saved. We're all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God, which is the glory of God. Therefore, we need to be saved. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace, there it is, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's a very interesting sentence. The grace of God, he says, is a gift of God. The salvation of God is a gift of God. The faith exhibited is also a gift of God. Everything from election through God-enabled faith to glorification is a gift of God. It's all grace. And then he continues in verse 9, not of works. You didn't do anything. You did nothing. Well, don't we have to believe? Yes, we do. But you were spiritually dead. How could a spiritually dead man believe? God has to enable him to believe. So he enables you, you believe, you're saved. Paul in Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, I quoted this a moment ago, and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, for anyone to ever be saved from the penalty of their sin, that is a gift of God's grace. And when you rightly understand it, you could say and should say that Jesus Christ saved sinners from death at the hands of God. When you say you're saved, someone says, what are you saved from? It would be right and it would be good. It would be a great way to open up a discussion on salvation to say, well, I was saved from God. What do you mean you were saved from God? Well, because it's God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You could kill me. That has nothing to do with my eternal destiny. God could send me to hell. I'm more fearful of God than I am of any gun, any weapon, any person who wanted to harm me. Death spiritually, he saves us from that. Death physically, he saves us from that. And death eternally, he saves us from that. Now, Scripture's clear. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he told Adam that if he violated the clear instructions of God, he would die. Sin, you will die. That was the standard. That's always been the standard. He did disobey, and he did instantly begin to die physically. The second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and everything began to die. He also died spiritually, instantly. When he violated the standard of God, he died spiritually, instantly. And to keep Adam from perpetual condemnation from that sin, you'll remember that God sacrificed two of the animals he had just created to pay the price demanded by God for Adam's sin and Eve's sin. That was the standard from the very beginning. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, you say, I sin all the time, I don't die. The wages of sin is death. You're spiritually dead. unless you've been saved from the penalty of that sin. John 8:21, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come if you are not saved from the penalty of your sins. That speaks of the eternal separation that's the result of unforgiven sin. The punishment for that unforgiven sin is an eternity in hell. And just as heaven is a real place, hell is also a real place. It's a place of burning, constant burning, of unceasing, unrelenting fire, a fire that's never quenched, never ending, a place where the consuming worms, the maggots, never die, neither does the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth ever cease. The horrors of that place are defined as outer darkness. So the fires don't light it up so you can see all your buddies down there and you can have a party. That's not how it works. You're in pitch darkness. All you can hear is the screams and the shrieking of those who are burning with a fire that can't be seen. And their bodies are prepared in such a way that they can endure the never-ending fires without being consumed. That's hell. It's napalm that doesn't ever consume. That's the reason Jesus came to earth to rescue all men from the wrath of God. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Here's the rest of the verse. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so Jesus Christ came to earth for the purpose of salvation, to rescue sinners. That's a good word, to rescue sinners out of hell, to deliver them from the curse of God, the inevitable curse of God that ends up as eternal judgment. And so what verses 10 and 12 imply, verse 14 makes explicit. Jesus gave himself for us. He came to earth, lived a sinless life, died in the place of all who would believe to pay the price for sin demanded by God so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So, Paul looks at salvation, the foundation for our righteous deeds, and he rightly understands as being saved, salvation as being saved or rescued from the penalty of sin, which is why he begins with the grace of God. There's two ways to begin a discussion on the gospel. You either begin with the standard of God, man's violated it, and we need grace, or you begin with the grace of God. Why do we need God's grace? Because the standard of God. Now, interesting, look at this. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. He personifies grace. God manifests that grace personified when he came to earth in his incarnation in the fullness of time. So, that phrase there, the grace of God has appeared, is significant. That word has appeared in the Greek carries the meaning of coming to light. It's something that is now manifest in a way that previously was unseen. Oh, it was there, but man didn't see it. He may know of it, he may understand it, but it was not seen. And so Paul goes beyond the concept of grace to the person of grace. Literally, God's vehicle of grace to sinful man. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. So understand this. Jesus Christ is God in a body, right? That's the incarnation. But he is also grace personified. In other words, the saving purpose of God was always evident in his actions with sinful man. But it's not to the incarnation that Jesus, in becoming manifest in the flesh, God in a body, brought the saving grace of God out of heaven and onto the earth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, it would make sense that Paul would have similar themes in his letters to his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. Yes, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy. Like my notes say, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, I'll do what I told myself to do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 9. He's starting verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, what's the power of God? Who has saved us, and the salvific nature of God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, you didn't earn your salvation, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, look at verse 10, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's grace personified, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He repeats the same truth again in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And so there we add to the grace, or we intensify the grace by understanding that Paul is saying that not only was Jesus Christ grace incarnate, but also love and kindness incarnate. And if you think about it, the ultimate display of love and kindness. Do you remember Simeon in the temple? This is how godly Simeon introduces Jesus to the world in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. You'll remember that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated, Simeon took Jesus in his arm. He blessed God, and then he said this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes," catch this, "have seen your salvation." What's that? Grace personified, Jesus Christ. God's salvation, God's grace had been manifest so that that man could see it. Isaiah, prophesying concerning the incarnate Son of God, said that all flesh would see the salvation of God. What's that mean? All flesh would be saved? No, that they would know that grace incarnate showed up so that men could be saved. Remember, Old Testament, they looked ahead to grace incarnate. New Testament, we look back to grace incarnate because it all took place at that cross. They looked ahead to the sacrifice. We look back at the sacrifice. John 1, 14 and 16, "In Christ Jesus, the Word God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Saying the same thing. Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace." Now, before we move on, we need to look at this verse and see a couple of more things, because it's often misunderstood. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, there are some important ramifications here. Here's the first one. Think this through. If a redeemed person can actually lose his salvation, then what good is God's sending his grace incarnate into the world? Grace is all about what God has done for us in undeserved redemption. And if you can lose your salvation, which you could not earn, you did not deserve, then your salvation is dependent on you and not the unmerited favor of God. And if that were true, one's own power to sin would be greater than God's power to save, and that would then render your testimony to the world as useless. Conversely, you could say, God's telling the world, watch my children, note the transforming power of the gospel, and figure out what changed them. Now, he couldn't say that if it were true that we could lose our salvation. Hey, they'll be strong for a while. I mean, hey, everyone fails. Defeats the whole purpose for our godly lives as a testimony. So many passages, the very nature of the Holy Spirit himself as the down payment on heaven, the arabone. Jesus explained this, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Everyone God gives to me I will keep. All that God gives to me I will not cast out, because, by the way, I'm God also." John 10:28, "Based on that grace given, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Well, if you can lose your salvation, then someone did snatch you out of his hand, and most likely it's you yourself. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 8, 38-39, "I'm convinced..." He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if he's convinced, guess what? It's truth. "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing in this universe could ever be able to separate us from the love of God." What's that? "Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who's that? Grace incarnate. He appeared. Now, there's another implication here. And the other implication is that if God truly grants his unmerited favor to repentant sinners, that redeemed sinner will not turn from obedience to God, he will not turn from obedience to God to complete disobedience and continue to live in that sin. Again, that would render his testimony to the world as useless. Well, he says he's a Christian. He lives like the devil. Well, guess what? Most likely he's not a Christian. Why? Because there's no fruit or evidence to demonstrate the transforming nature of the gospel. The entire point of what Paul is writing to Titus here is that the fruit of sound doctrine is used by God. This is God's microphone to the world, that the saving gospel not only saves men from the penalty of their sin, but also transforms them from being perpetual sinners to saints. We sin, we don't have to sin. The world sins, they have to sin. They can do no other. The transformation of the true follower of Jesus Christ screams loudly to the watching world. And that's exactly why Paul concludes this section here in verse 14 by saying that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. MacArthur writes, those twin truths have significance not only in regard to personal salvation, but also in regard to world evangelization. If God is unable to keep a believer saved or to purify his life after he is saved, he has nothing by which to demonstrate his saving grace to a lost and condemned world. Now, there's one other detail that we need to look at here before we move on to verse 12. Look at verse 11. That last phrase, do you see it? Bringing salvation to all men. That is often misunderstood by those who are known as universalists, those who believe that in the end everyone will be saved because God is love, and in the end they'll all be saved from the penalty of their sins. That phrase, to all men, does not, as some maintain, refer to universal salvation, but rather to the universal opportunity of salvation. Paul's first letter to Timothy helps us to understand this phrase. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul speaks of the living God who is the Savior of all men. But then he adds this phrase, especially of believers. Hear that? 1 Timothy 4:10, the living God who is the Savior of all men. Well, that means they're all going to heaven, right? No, that's not what that says. Because he adds, especially of believers. Now, that's very helpful for us. Understand that it is God who holds every molecule in his hand, and all of it is under his control. If God should punish everyone who has sinned against his holiness, then everyone would instantly be sent to hell. And so in that sense, listen carefully, in that sense, God is constantly saving all men from what they deserve. That's what's known as common grace. Common grace. But through saving grace, God has saved all those whom he has enabled to believe from eternal punishment in hell. To say it another way, God is the Savior of all men in the sense of delaying their deserved judgment for sin and of granting them countless temporal blessings that they do not deserve but nevertheless receive because of his gracious love, because of his common grace. The point is, when Scripture says that men are saved, you need to understand the context to determine the extent of that salvation. And that tells us that we need to utilize all of Scripture to understand these passages that initially appear to be confusing. Analogia Scriptura. We take a passage that might appear to be confusing and apply that or hold that up against all the other passages in Scripture that speak to the issue. Now, there are many examples of this temporal salvation in God's dealing with mankind. We see it blatantly in his dealing with Israel. Understand that whether you are looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, God is a saving God. What is the first thing he does with Adam after Adam sins? He saves him from the penalty of that sin by making sacrifice for that sin. His purpose for man is that they all be saved from death until the time determined by God in eternity past comes. So, God is the Savior of all men in that when they sin, they don't die. He's saving them. But he also purposes that there are some who are elect from eternity past and who will be saved from the penalty of their sin as that brings him glory. So, you could be elect from eternity past, live as a sinner, but if you're elect, you're guaranteed you will be saved in time. You're not saved until you're saved. You look like a sinner, act like a sinner, live like a sinner because you are a sinner, but you're elect. So in time you'll be saved. Now you don't gamble on that because you don't know when you'll die. And once you die, it's appointed to die only once, then comes judgment. Well, I'll get saved at the last minute. I mean, I want to live life for the fullness and have my fun. And that's a gamble. That's a bad gamble. So, in one sense, he saves all men, all the time. Temporal salvation, but there's eternal salvation. That's from the penalty of sin. Isaiah 12, verse 2, writing as moved by the Spirit over 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, professed his faith in God, saying, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." He understood the saving nature of God. Chapter 45:21, God speaking through Isaiah said, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me." What's God saving men from? Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the doctrine of common grace tells us that God delivers all sorts of people all of the time, both believers and unbelievers. There's a great example of this in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Speaking of Israel here, Paul is writing to the Jewish members of the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10. "I do not want you to be unaware. I want you to understand this, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And you read that and you think, how wonderful is that? God is saving Israel, and all those Jews were saved by being guided by the cloud that went before them, and in so doing, all of them were being saved from death or from being taken back into captivity by the Egyptians after passing through the Red Sea. All of them were being saved from thirst and starvation by God's gracious provision of manna. He gave them manna to eat and water to drink in the wilderness. And all of them had the blessing of knowing God's righteous standards through the law. This looks so good, right? But then Paul goes on to say, verse 5, "Nevertheless," oh, that's not good. "Nevertheless, with most of them," the majority of them, "God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So get this. Even though the nation of Israel was saved on a daily basis by the common grace of God, the majority of them did not trust in Him and then were not saved spiritually. It's no different with any unbeliever. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. And even though every single person that will spend eternity in hell has experienced salvation in common grace every moment of their life, they will march through that wide gate to an eternity in hell. And I tend to believe that when those unbelievers stand before Jesus Christ, He'll say, "Do you remember this date? This could have happened. I saved you from that. And do you remember this? I saved you from that. And you should have died here, but I saved you from this. And you heard that preacher preach, and he spoke the truth. You rejected it. I saved you so that it might take a little longer, and perhaps..." Those Jews were saved from their daily destruction. They were not saved from the penalty of their sin, which determines their eternal destiny. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness? Do you think lightly of His forbearance and patience?" Paul's asking that rhetorically, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. In other words, do you take the common grace of God for granted? Do you not understand that the common grace of God saves you only from temporal issues, not eternal issues? Do you not understand that God's common grace will in time come to an end? In other words, God graciously delays eternal judgment while blessing all of mankind with every sort of blessing. And why? So that man might appreciate the goodness of God, repent, turn to God, and be saved from the penalty of their sins. But they refuse to acknowledge the common grace of God. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What are you doing? God is long-suffering. You're not getting what you deserve. Follow the clue. Go back to Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, what does it mean that Jesus appeared, bringing salvation to all men? A better translation here would be that He appeared bringing salvation for all men. This speaks of the historical event of what happened in Bethlehem. And the reason for that appearing was in order to bring salvation for all men. But still, what does that mean? Well, it cannot mean that everyone will be saved because the Word of God has so much to say about those who go through the wide gate that leads to destruction. If everyone gets saved, we wouldn't be reading about hell. We understand from John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the point of the first half of that verse is that the extent of the gift was to match the extent of the love of the Father for the world. He gave the greatest gift because He loved the world so greatly. By world, Scripture means Jew and Gentile alike. Not every human being, but rather the category of humanity. So great was God's love for the world that He offered the grace of salvation in His Son, who appeared to all who would be enabled to believe, which is what He goes on to say in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, in order that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God, in one sense, loves the entire world, but not the kind of love that you would think of as love. He cares for His creation, but not all of them will be saved, only those who believe in Him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. I must be having some type of heat stroke today. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. For 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Don't miss this, loved ones. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise that He'll return, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now look at that. The any there must refer to those whom the Lord has chosen and will complete the number of the redeemed. That's the all. And we know that because the entire passage in 2 Peter here has to do with God destroying the wicked. His patience then, verse 8, is not so He can save everyone, but rather so that in time He can receive all of those to Himself, all of His own to Himself. He can't be waiting for everyone to be saved, since the emphasis is that He will destroy the world and the ungodly. And understand that those who do wind up in hell go there because they're depraved, and they're worthy only of hell because they have rejected the only remedy, and that's Jesus Christ, not because they were created for hell and predetermined to go there. Footnote, by the way, Scripture nowhere teaches that what is commonly known as double predestination. God does not deterministically elect some men to salvation and others to damnation. Now, you start thinking about this and you wind up confused. I agree, I'll be the first to admit it. It goes beyond our limited ability to comprehend, but Scripture is clear that every believer was chosen by God in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's Ephesians 1:4. But Scripture also makes it equally clear that those who do not believe are responsible and guilty for their rejection of Christ. That's John 3:17-20. Jesus tells us, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That tells you that He didn't give you all of them. All that He does give to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given to me I lose nothing, I raise it up on the last day. And so with that assurance, He also gives the promise that he who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, John 6:35-37. And so, in His atoning death, Christ did not save all men spiritually, but rather provided the means of salvation for all men who would be enabled by God to be saved. So the gospel, the good news, the gospel is good news to all men, not because they are all elect, or because God or Christ died for each one of them in particular. If that were the case, that Christ died for all men, then his death was extremely, as I said, ineffective, since the majority of mankind will spend eternity in hell. The gospel is the good news to all men, for all men, because as Jesus promised, anyone who enters through me shall be saved, John 10:9. The problem is, not all men will choose to enter in through the narrow gate. Well, that's because they weren't elect, correct. But they're still responsible. That's not fair. God made the rules. If Jesus died for all men, then his death was extremely ineffective. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow that leads to heaven. Did Jesus die for the whole world, or did he just die for the elect? Is the atonement limited or not limited? Do we believe in universal atonement or a particular atonement? The best way to answer this question is to say that the atonement is sufficient for the world, but efficient only for those who are enabled to believe. It's sufficient for all, but efficient only. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect only. The grace of God makes provision that is great enough to embrace the world. And so when Paul says all men, he is referring to humanity in general as a category, not to every individual. To say it another way, Jesus Christ made a sacrifice sufficient to cover every sin of everyone who he enables to believe. Who he enables to believe. The atoning work of Jesus Christ is unlimited in what it accomplished, because Jesus Christ is the unlimited God who was the unlimited and perfect offering, and it can only be applied to those who believe, and therefore by believing demonstrate that they're the chosen of God. And so people are saved because they're enabled to believe, and people are lost because they choose not to believe. The extent of the atonement is not the issue. The other side of this divine paradox, which it's really an antinomy, a seeming contradiction, antinomy. The other side of this divine antinomy, which God fully understands, is that the atonement is limited in its efficacy. For example, at his birth, the angel proclaimed that Christ's name would be Jesus and that he would save his people from their sins. Who are his people? The elect. Jesus was clear that he had come to save all those whom the Father had given him, but that the Father didn't give him everyone. We're told in the scriptures that Christ died for the many, meaning that he died for his people. John 11:52, he died for the children of God, not everyone. John 6 and John 7, 17, he died for those given him by the Father, not everyone. Ephesians 5:25, Jesus died for the church, not everyone. And Hebrews 2:10, for the many sons, not everyone. Hebrews 2:11 and 12 and verse 17, he died for his brethren, not everyone. Hebrews 2:13 and 14, for the children, not everyone. The children of God, not everyone. Hebrews 2:16, for the seed of Abraham, not everyone. Hebrews 2:17, for the people of God, not everyone. And so it is not the extent of the atonement that excludes people from salvation. The atonement was sufficient because Christ was divine perfection and completely satisfied God. If God had chosen every person who ever lived, no further atonement would have been needed than Christ's. Because his atonement is perfect and sufficient, perfectly sufficient. Now, let me wrap it up. We'll be done. Saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ appeared in the incarnation to rescue those enabled to believe, the elect, from wrath, judgment, and eternal hell. And in so doing, provided the testimony for the world to see. Paul's point to Titus is this. Look, if we're going to have an effective testimony to the watching world, we've got to show them how rescued people got saved. That's what he's talking about now. And what rescued people look like. And that's the fruit of sound doctrine that we just finished looking at for 20-some weeks in verses 2 through 10. You see how it all fits together? God calls his people, those who are already saved, the elect from eternity past, to demonstrate his saving power in their lives and thereby show him to be a saving God, a transforming God, whose people glorify him and are in turn used by God to send the saving message of the gospel to the world. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. I trust the distractions this day, my errors, the heat, which is so untypical for us, and yet we must smile because we know all these things come from your good hand. And so we're grateful that we had the opportunity to sit here this day, even as we sweat to worship you. I trust you've been pleased by our worship this day. I pray, Father, we would take what we've learned this day, apply it in our lives as need be, so that we might be a testimony to the watching world. All of this, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen.